said, build upon a home. Man's society today, man's thinking today is, let's do away with the home. Let's minimize it. It's not nearly as important as God said it did. And I want you to know that many times fundamental, independent Baptist people are just as guilty as anybody else. The deterioration of the American home is the greatest enemy that we face today. And since America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth, I can rightly say the greatest enemy of this world today is the deterioration of the American home. For what they see in Europe and the western part of the world is the television programs which reveals the inner life of America. The movie stars, the television performers, their ungodliness and their disregard of marriage and so on is what they believe that's happening in America all the way around. Now listen if you will. I believe that there's some reason that man has turned from society, from God's society and turned to man's society, and the reason a home is being destroyed. I think one of the reasons is we've turned from God to materialism. You know, I read a statement by a man that I could hardly believe. It was written, and this man lived some 400 years before Christ. Before Christ was born, this man made the statement. He said, "And if I could climb the highest place in Athens, and if I could stand there and watch the parents as they turn and scrape every stone for material wealth to and neglect their children, to whom they relinquish it all in just a few short years." He said, in essence, I cannot understand him. The man's name was Socrates, 400 years before Jesus. If I could climb to the highest point in Athens, and I could say to these people who are turning, can you see the picture? Turning every stone, scraping it, trying to get something that might earn them a little more wealth. And you're neglecting your children, and when you get all this wealth, you're going to relinquish it to these children that you haven't trained in just a few years. And Socrates, with that brilliant mind, stood there and says, I cannot understand it. J. Edgar Hoover, whom I believe was the greatest public servant that America has ever known, made this statement, and he made it with great force. He said, until the father comes back to be the head of the home, he said, we cannot have law and order in the United States of America. I read where another man said in Houston, Texas, a judge said, it's amazing to me, and I've watched this little pattern emerge over the years that I've dealt with juvenile delinquents. I've dealt with crime among teenagers. He said, there are very few, the percentage is so low that it wouldn't register, that is like 1%, of the Jewish boys and girls who are brought into this court. He said, as that pattern emerged, I began to study why, and I came back with this decision. The reason we have very few Jewish people in here is because they're still strong on the home. That's an indictment against every American citizen when we have the problems that we're having. And then one of the reasons we turn to our entertainers who say there is no marriage. Our young people are impressed by them. They become the screen idols, the idols of the matinee, the idols of television. Our young people watch them. They read magazines about them. They're talked about in the home. And many times the home knows more about who's on I Love Lucy and some of the others than they do about the men in the Word of the Living God. And we've brought and set example before our children of people who laugh at God, who laugh at marriage, bear children out of wedlock, live with men and women openly and boast about it in the papers and in the newsstand magazines and every other media that they can get to America. And I'm saying to you that one of the reasons today that our homes are deteriorating is we've turned from God to materialism. We've got everybody seemingly work today because we want wall-to-wall carpet and because we want color television and because we want a car with 19 tail lights and because we want the things that the Joneses have next door. And many times the wife is working and neglecting the children. Now, there's times when wives have to work. I understand that. And that's not my subject this morning. I'm simply trying to say, I believe that every Christian mother ought to analyze that fact. Am I doing more for my family spiritually by being away from my home as I am by being there? I believe that there are many a boy and girl, they left to their own resources, neglected, and as a result of it, they grow up thinking what they want to think because they've been taught by television and taught by somebody, perhaps, that you would not agree with their doctrine. I'll be honest with you, God will never judge you because of how much carpet you have. God will never judge you by how many bathrooms you've got. God will never judge you on the dress that you live. But God will judge you according to your children. And I believe the first thing that we'll give an account of in glory is what we've done about our children. I believe that ought to be the greatest mark in our life. It ought to be something that we stand by uncompromisingly. Amen. And say, I care not what it costs. I remember years ago, I visited a family in our church. And I merely say this because I like the way they said it. They moved out into the country, and the house was not nearly as attractive as the home they'd been living in. I visited in both of them. And so I went out there and was sat there, and I said, how do you like it on the farm? Oh, well, they said, not as well as we do in town. But they said, we've got some children to raise, and we want them to have a place to grow up. I left there a long time after I thought about it. I said, thank God for the wisdom of this family. They moved out. They realized that they had a responsibility. Later, when their children had grown, gone off to college and married, they moved back into the city. But I thought in my mind how wise they were in realizing there's a period of time in our lives when we have to raise children. I'm saying raise. I know you're supposed to say rear, but you'd understand me better, wouldn't you? All right. Now, I want you to get that in your mind. Then I want you to see another one of the reasons is we've turned not only from God to materialism, but we've turned from the Word of God to the world. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible for a minute to the Gospel or to the book of Titus, just before you get to the book of Hebrews. And let's look there a minute. I think God has something there for us that we need to understand this morning. In the book of Titus, chapter number 2, let's begin reading verse 4 and 5 to the wives, and then I'm going to read some more to the men, because a family comprised of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Now listen, if you will, in chapter number 2, verse number 4. That's page 1284 in your Scofield Bibles. And God is saying, let's go to verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now, I want you to stop there a minute and analyze what they're saying. To love their husbands. Again, God is saying the home. And to love their children. To be discreet. To be chaste. To be keepers at home. Now, I don't care what the ERA says. And I don't care what that's the Equal Rights Amendment. And I don't care what these winning livers are saying. I'm going to go to the Word of God, and I'm going to have to believe it. If I'm going to heaven, I've got to believe the Word of God. Now, it said for the women to be keepers at home. Now, I know you don't like it, but I'm reading to you the Word of God. That women are to be keepers at home. That women are to be keepers at home. Now, that's God's Word. Now, you can change it. You get on your prayer line with God and say, now, Lord, I want you to take that out of the Scripture. And if He does, then I'll get up and say, God's taking it out of the Scripture. And to be keepers at home, obedient to their husbands, to their own husbands, means the same respect for your husband that you have for people who may be in authority over you. Now, listen, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Now, you know what the word blaspheme means? It can mean taking God's name in vain. It means making fun or light of God. It means taking God's name and put it in a bad connotation. You know what the word blasphemy. You say, man, that man blasphemed God when he said that. Now, God is saying to some of you kind, sweet, lovable wives, God is saying if you're not keeping your house, if you're not loving your husband, if you're not taking care of those children and loving them, you're blaspheming the Word of God. Some of you wouldn't think of taking God's name in vain. Some of you wouldn't think of making light or laughing at God's Word. And yet you're living every day of your life in disobedience to God's Word. Now, I'm reading it again. Listen. That they may teach their husbands to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now, the love there, the word love there, is the same word that's used when it says God so loved this world. It means with the same intensity. Then it says to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, to be good, to obedient to their husband, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Now, you don't have to be a Bible student to understand. If you're not doing that, ladies, you're blaspheming the Word of the living God. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. This is the young husbands, I believe, of these same ladies. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And I'll stop there a minute. I wonder how many of you men, and I'm asking you a bold question, I'm asking you this. I wonder how many of you men, maybe if you maybe got to work and you heard somebody talking about the boss, And you'd stand there, maybe down in your heart, you'd say, I ought to respect my boss, and I do. But you don't say anything, and you stand there and listen to them as they put down the boss, so to speak. They put down management. They put down the rules that's come down from management. God says, you husbands, when you go to work, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. That means encourage them, number one, by example. The second time when they come, well, wait a minute now, brother. I mean, he's the boss. He may be wrong, but he's the boss. He's paying our salaries. We're working for the company. If you've got a legitimate grief or something that's wrong, you go to him and talk to him about it. Now, watch what it says. And to please them well in all things, not answering it means not talking back. How long has it been since you fellas maybe talked back to your boss? Did you know that was unchristian? And I believe the same thing is true there. When you say that you're a born-again Christian and trying to get your home right, and you go talking back to the boss, you go out criticizing them behind their back, God says you're blaspheming the Word of God. You're just the same as looking up into the heavens inside of every one of those men using God's name to prefix some curse word and cursing and turning the air blue with what you're saying. Not prolonging, not showing all, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our God, our Savior in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Now come on, and forgive me for not reading it all, but come down now to verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. That's an admonition to me. I'm to warn you. I'm to exhort you. I'm to rebuke you with all the authority that God has given to me as a minister of God. I'm trying to show you, beloved, that you can blaspheme the Word of God and still think that you're 100% dyed-in-the-wool, born-again believer on the way to heaven. Wives are to be keepers at home, and men are to be on their job, examples of the believers. They're not to talk back. I haven't even mentioned what it's like for a father to go home and on the way maybe fry the deacon and stew the pastor and brawl over a hot fire generated by hate, maybe in jealousy of the band, or get into this leading the singing, or talk about somebody in the service. God forbid that any such thing would ever escape your lips. You say, Brother Hudson, you're preaching. Yeah, I'm preaching, but I'm preaching about a home. I'm going to tell you why your home is not right with God. I'm going to tell you, and I wanted you to see it. Now, I want to look not only at the home itself, but let's look at some of the problems of a home in America. It may not be your problem, but I'm saying the number one problem with the homes in America are given in this life. Now, believe it or not, the number one problem in America with children as related to the so-called Christians is, number one, a double standard. A double standard. They say that many times I have read that they've been gathered, and I've read in different books and so on, where teenagers have given this information to youth leaders, talking to them in deep prayer. The men have come back and for a composite, that is a picture of all. They set a double standard. One girl wrote in a thing that I read, and she said, we go to church, and my father stands there and smiles and bows his head many times and leads in prayer. But by the time we get home, he has an alcoholic beverage before he eats his dinner. He never goes out visiting. He never goes back to church on Sunday night. But she said, he'll chastise me if I don't go on Sunday night. And the children of America are turned off from the church of Jesus Christ because of a double standard among their parents. I have here a letter that I got from Brother Tom Williams, an evangelist. He was in Ohio preaching a revival. After he got home, he got this letter. He sent me a copy of it. I'll read it to it and let it say what it wants to. Dear Brother Williams, I thought I would tell you why our youth group did not want to give their hearts over to Christ. If they would have ignored everyone around them, I'm sure that many decisions would have been made. But we looked at our parents to go first. My mom and dad always say they know me like a book. So who says after 16 years I can't know them like a book? When I was little, Mom never had her devotions more than twice a month, and Dad only read his Bible 5 minutes a day. Neither of them goes on visitation. I've never known Dad to ask us to pray for anyone he talked to at work. Dad hardly ever has family altar, even though the pastor preached on it enough. Yet Dad was a deacon many years, and now is on the Sunday school board. This is only my parents, but I thank God I didn't let them stand in my way, because my life is now in God's hands. But my friends couldn't go forward. They would look and wait during the invitation for their parents to go forward. They knew of their parents' discord between people of the church and what have you. I just pray that because some parents in our church would not budge, that this letter can be read to show others that their children are waiting for their parents to make their move first. I wished I could end my message and just dismiss you. There is a broken-hearted teenage girl. Now, her family was a little above the average. Her daddy read the Bible 5 minutes a day. Her mother had devotions at least twice a month. You see? She knew that. But she still was held back from her. I'm saying to you, across America, the number one problem in the church of today is a double standard that many parents see. Brother, I'll tell you, I believe before God that you've got to get right in your family. If your salvation doesn't affect and alter your family, I'd be afraid to die with it, I'll tell you that. The number two problem, and I'm simply reading from a list compiled by hundreds of young people, our youth leaders. The second problem, the first is double standard. The second one is a hassle over long hair. About what do you do about it? Do you give in and let them do what they want to? Or do you say, no, sir, I won't, and sometimes cause resentment? What do you do? This is the second greatest problem in the homes in America today. Let me read you some things. You know, as I thought about it in my mind, long hair, first of all, is a form of rebellion. Now, I'm going to show you why. The first ones who had long hair was the boys across America who said, we don't like the draft, we don't like the government, we don't like anything. And we're going to let our hair grow long so when anybody sees us, they'll know that we're against what they're doing in the government and what they're not doing. It's a form of rebellion. You see, what they're saying is it's nobody's business what I do. That's one of the things they say. You know, when they say it's nobody's business how long I let my hair grow, I want you to think with me. I believe it reflects secret rebellion in their heart. I believe if you analyze, here's a boy who says, I don't care what anybody thinks about my long hair, I'm going to wear long hair. It says to me in their heart they're rebellious. The Bible says we have a good report of them that are without. They're rebelling against God, they're rebelling against society, and it's a form of rebellion down in their hearts. I'm going to tell you the second thing it says to me. It makes me wonder if it doesn't reflect the inability to control the child in the home. I think many times a parent say, you're not going to have long hair. I am going to have long hair. No, you're not going to. Yes, I am. And after a while, the parent capitulates. It either that or it shows a sense of rebellion in a parent's heart who says, I may not do it because of my position, but I let my boy wear long hair, and in doing so, it'll let folk know that I permitted it, and I am a form of rebellion. The other side of it, as I say, are their inability to control their child. I'll be honest with you now, I'm going to make a boast. Maybe I'm wrong. I believe that as long as you're clothing and feeding and paying for a boy's schooling, I believe that you ought to have a right to tell him how long he cuts his hair. And I believe that God is heartbroken over the inability of some of you, at least admitting, I cannot control them. Do you know how most people begin a conversation who phone me about a wayward son? And God knows I'm trying to share with you the truth. Most of them began by, Brother Hudson, my son has long hair. Then they go on and tell the other thing. Now, I'm not saying the long hair does it. I'm talking about the heart that wants their hair long so they can identify it with a rebellious generation that says, we don't like the government. We don't like what they're doing in Vietnam. We don't like this and that and the other. It's rebellion in their heart, or an indication of rebellion in the parent's heart, or their inability to control it. I see that every time I see a boy with excessively long hair. Then I want you to see this. I think it's a form of protest. It's a form of protest. This is what they said. They said, we'll let our hair grow until the government's changed. You know what that is? That's cultural blackmail. That's saying, I'll let my hair grow long until you do what I want to do. Can you see him? In my mind, when I do, I see him swivel up to a little three-year-old child, and his mother says, eat the oatmeal. And he puts his little hand on his little hips, and he says, I ain't going to eat that oatmeal. And any time I see a man with long hair rebelling and protesting against it, I see a neglected child because the mother was more interested in materialism than she was in keeping that boy straight when he was coming up. Tell you something else. It's assumption at its worst when you see them growing as a sense of protest or at least down in their heart. It's assumption at its worst because They're saying that we long, because we have long hair, we're more intelligent than anybody else. Is that not what they're saying? We don't believe the war ought to be in Vietnam. How do they know? They're only 18, 20 years old. How do they know? They've never been in government. How do they know the deep-seated roots of it? And because they let their hair grow, suddenly they become a brain, quote, and they say, we know more how to run this government than the men have that built it and are paying the bills. What an assumption. Because you let your hair grow long doesn't put you in the seat of authority or give you any more wisdom than anybody else. Then a lot of times they say that, that the USA will change because we're wearing long hair. Brother, you talking about underestimating the government of the United States of America. As many wrongs as there may be in it, I still believe it's the best form of government in the world today. I believe, I know my heart went up and didn't think so, I'd go where I thought there was a better government. And I'm going one day. I just got to die to get there, but I'm waiting on that. I'm simply trying to say this. It's the best of found yet. And if we had a government that would yield to a group of long-haired boys, I'd want out of it. That's why I say it's foolish assumption. Then another thing I want you to see is if they have a form of constitutional misuse. In other words, they say, the Constitution guarantees me I can wear my hair any length I want to. All right, I'll agree with you. It does. It does. It also agrees that I can wear my hair as short as I like, you see. That means that I can say what I want to about long hair. You can say what you want about short hairs. But I'll let you know the secret. I'm in the majority. I'm in the majority. And I've got my mind made up that a bunch of boys and girls, boys who wear their hair long, to my opinion, is not more intelligent than a group of men that cut their hair short. And it'll never change anything. And I'll tell you, you need to understand it. Then one of the most foolish excuses I've ever heard. Well, Jesus had long hair. You know what you're saying? I am as ignorant of the Word of God as any man could possibly be. I hope that you will never again, as long as you live, use that. If you can show me one verse or indication in the Word of God that Jesus had long hair, I'll stand on my head and apologize. Everything that I've ever read about it. Paul, who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, said, doth not even nature itself teach you that a man to have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Do you think he'd have said that about Jesus? Jesus had a beard, I'm sure of that. It said they plucked out his beard. But all everything that we can study and understand of the day that he lived, they did not have long hair. The pictures that an artist drew are just something out of his mind. He's entitled to that. But that doesn't make it true. It's ignorance of the Bible. And then the third thing, not only first, it's double standard. Number two, problem in American homes is long hair. What to do about it? Do I let my child go or do I stand? The third one is drugs. 24 million boys and girls across America, 24 million of them have experimented with drugs. I wish I had time, but I've got to get on so that you can understand it. Maybe sometimes God will let me speak along that line very briefly. Now, I want to give you the answer for the home. I want you to see, understand the symptoms of a troubled home is not the cause of it. Some of you come and say, my girl is wayward, my boy is wayward, my husband's a drunkard, my husband's unfaithful to me, and you name all these things. May I understand that I have counseled for 18 years here in this place. I've talked to literally hundreds of men and women, both about their marriage and about their children. And God has given me reasonable success. I believe that. And I'm not saying it boastingly. I say it with honor to the Lord. But I'm saying this, not one time in all the dealings I ever have the symptoms ever been the cause of it. Not one time. The problem of it is down in your heart. This is why I said you wouldn't like what I'm saying, because some of you enjoy saying, I've got a drunken husband and that accounts for all of my inability to keep my house right. Others say, well, I've got a wife that's not a Christian and she doesn't go with me. That's just the symptoms. That's not the problem. Others say, but you don't understand. I've done everything I can for my children. I've given them everything they want. Maybe that's the problem. And I've taken them here and I've sent them there and I've done everything. That's just the symptom. That's not the problem. The problem is down in my heart and in your heart. And I'm going to give them to you just real quick. You see, your problem wouldn't be solved if that wayward boy would be straightened up. Your problem wouldn't be solved if that drunken husband would sober up. Your problem wouldn't be solved if that unsaved wife got saved. I'm simply trying to say those are the symptoms that you enjoy hiding behind. They're not really your problem. Listen to me. Number one, I believe the answer is in each individual's need of daily living. Many of us say, I'll give my life for Jesus, or I'll surrender for service. God wants every one of us to surrender for daily living. Daily living. That's Monday, Tuesday. You know, sometimes we're excellent Sunday Christians, but Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, boy, it's gone by the board. I mean, we're out in a rough world. And the preacher can stand there in that high lofty pulpit and say to us what we ought to do. But brother, he's not out here facing this world. No, I'm not. But I'll guarantee you one thing. God fit a condition for every single man, for any job that you have. If God didn't do it, then he's not the God that he says he is in the Bible. Now, I want to give you first, number one, admit that your problems are on the inside. Your problems are on the inside. And to our network, we'll cut away. I'll have to finish. But now listen, admit that your problems are on the inside. You see, it's not a person. It's not your circumstances. It's not the heart. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Now think about that. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. It's not your circumstances. It's not the person. It's not the condition under which you're living. That's the problem. The problem is right here in your heart. It's an inside job. Have you read that about? They said it's an inside job. It means somebody on the inside has left the door unlocked, or somebody on the inside who knew the combination. They didn't have to break in. They didn't have to break through the barriers. They got on the inside. Your problem is an inside problem. There is a condition in your heart that's not surrendered to God. You have not accepted His leadership. And the problem that you're having in your home is the result of an inside job. Then I want you to see that you've got to allow God to search your heart and mind. In Psalms 139:23, it says, O God, search my heart and my mind, and know me, O God. Search my heart. You know what we need to do? I'll be honest with you, sometimes these problems mount up, they're so insurmountable. That's exactly what the devil wanted to do. It's like putting a lot of rocks in the highway, and you get to it and you say, I just can't go on. Now there's one or two things happen. You'll have a mental breakdown. Or you'll get a divorce because you think that's what the trouble. You'll renounce your children. You'll do something because you've come to a pile of rocks in the road and you can't get around them. And you say, it looks like the end for me. Many times people take their lives. Many times they take drastic steps. They do everything that has no reasoning whatever because they see these things built up. You know what has happened? They did not deal with them one at a time. You need to go to your Heavenly Father and say, now, Lord, there's no use me pretending. I can put on in front of my Sunday school teacher and my pastor and the people around me, but, Lord, I can't fool you. Now, Lord, here is my heart and here is my mind. Oh, God, I would that you'd search it. And I wish that you'd bring these things that are wrong. And before God, I'll admit them as sin in my life. And then, Lord, as a rock falls into the road, I'll deal with it. I can handle one rock at a time. I'll get out of my car, and I'm using an illustration. I'll kick the rock out of the road, and I can keep going. But, oh, God, when I allow one to fall, and I say, oh, my, it seems like things are going so hard for me. Another one falls, and I say, yes, see there? Oh, what a poor soul am I. And another, first thing you know, it gets to where you can't get by. And, brother, I want you to know you're in bad shape then. It usually costs you your home. It'll cost you your job. Or it could cost you your sanity, and many times it'll cost you your testimony. You let them build up. You let them build up. And I'll be honest with you, there's no way that you can regain then the years that the locusts have eaten. You've got to deal with them one at a time. And then admit sin to someone you've wronged. Brother, I'll be honest with you today. I wouldn't be surprised here in the Northside Baptist Church, supposed to be the model church of this city, if there's not some people over on this side that don't want to speak to people on that side. And people in the middle that wouldn't speak to somebody in the balcony. Brother, I want to tell you, you getting a little bit of satisfaction, so-called revenge, I'll not speak to them. Brother, you wait hard, get even with them. I'll tell you what it's going to cost you. Rocks are falling in the road. And brother, when you come down to that point when you can't control that boy or girl, you're going to have to capitulate. And you're going to have to say, oh God, why is all this coming on me? I've been faithful in church. It's because you harbored sin in your life. God said if you come to the altar bearing aught in your heart against your brother, you leave that gift and you go back and confess it as sin to him and then come back to the altar. I wouldn't say what all I've said about him. I think you're foolish to do that because we're cursed with him as well as blessed with it. You'll remember the bad thing. But I believe that you need to make it right. Now this is old-fashioned preaching. Now I know that you don't like it, but I'm trying to tell you what's wrong with the home. That you're using as a symptom and is not your problem. It's down in your soul. And you'd rather harbor that grudge against somebody than go before them and say, I've done wrong. Then you've got to have a single mind. What do you mean? The book of James says in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It means that he's unstable at home. It means that he's unstable at church. It means he's unstable on his job in A-double-L all his way. A double-minded man. A man with one eye on the world trying to get everything that he can and one eye on God's thing. God said that kind of a man is unstable. He can't rule his home. He can't rule his children. He can't do anything right because he's got a double mind. And God says we're to be a single-minded person. Let this same mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to the cross and die for more my sins and yours, and nothing could turn his eyes from it. Brother, we need to get down in the Word and say, I don't care what Ann Landers says or Johnny Carson says or anybody else says about marriage. There's only one marriage manual that's ever been written, and that's the Word of the Living God. I'm going to go into it, and I'm going to find out what I'm to do as a husband or as a wife or as a child or as a parent. I've got to get my direction there. And unless you do that, I'll guarantee you, you could solve every one of these symptoms, and you still wouldn't be well. The fact is, one of the worst things that you can do is try to solve your problem by cutting off the symptoms. Brother, the old disease is still eating away here. You've got to develop a single mind. Then you've got to develop a submissive mind, and this is what the old flesh hates. Oh, we hate to be submissive. We hate for somebody else to advise us. We don't like it at all. Brother, I'll tell you the only cause of friction. You know what caused that friction between you and that person? You know what caused it? Pride in your life. I'm right. I'm right. The most miserable person I've ever met on the face of this earth is a man or woman who can't admit that they were wrong. How long has it been since you told somebody you were sorry? Your old stubborn pride holds your heart, holds you so erect, you're stiff-necked. That's what God said. You stiff-necked and rebellious people, God said. I can show you two places in the Bible where the worst wrath that God ever poured out was poured upon people because they were stiff-necked. Pride is what causes friction. Pride is what keeps you from humbling yourself and being submissive to God. And many times you think you're losing. But bless God, you're winning because you've got the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you've got to develop an obedient mind. Brother, we talk about right praying, and we should. We talk about right thinking, and we should. We talk about right giving, and that's right. But I'll tell you, brother, as a capstone owner, every bit of that, the door that leads to all these other things is right living, brother. Right living. I don't care how much you say until you walk right, it won't impress me, and it won't impress anybody else. You've got to walk right. You've got to walk right. You've got to live right. And I believe that living right is 7 days a week, brother. God doesn't shut his eyes on Monday morning when you go to work. God doesn't shut his mind to you and your thinking. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, brother. And I'll guarantee you he knows. Then last, you've got to realize that worry is a habit. It's a way of life. Did you know you can develop it where people sometimes worry to get attention? Did you know some people walk around with a cloud over them all the time? Not because God ordained it, but because they like it better that way. It gets them some attention. Oh, they say, just, I don't know what it is. It's like the old maid, you know, was sitting out under a chimney one time crying. A man came by and said, what's wrong? Well, she said, I was just thinking, if I'd have gotten married and had children, and they'd have been out here in this yard playing, and a windstorm had come up, this old brick chimney might have fallen and killed them every one. If you'd write some of your worries this morning down on papers, it'd be more laughable than that. Did you know it? Worry is a sin. You get it in your mind? Worry is a sin. Don't go around parading your sin before everybody else. God said about Mephibosheth, he was crippled. And God said to him, and Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. But listen, he kept his feet out of sight. You've never heard me give my testimony. Why? I want to keep my old sinful feet out of sight, brother. And any time you go around worrying and sharing with somebody else, you're doing it to get attention. You're doing it to feed your ego. You're the center of attention for the moment. And sometimes because people have tender hearts, they walk off and say, oh, brother so-and-so really is having problems. Yeah, he's having a problem, all right. But his problem is not that which you've discussed. His problem is that sin has gotten into his heart. And he's worrying as a result of it because he's quit trusting God. Sometimes they're martyrs, they feel, because of it. Brother, I'll tell you, there's three things that I watch. Number one is the fear of man. I've had fear of man a time or two, and I don't mean that trembling afraid physically. I don't mean that. But I've caught myself wondering what somebody would think about this or that and the other. And I know I'm not right with God. I get on my knees and say, oh God, I can't preach if I have the fear of man. All I need is the fear of God. And when I have the fear of God, I'm not afraid of any man or what he thinks about what I say. I have to get that. The second thing, and more dangerous, is the favor of men. Brother, you start trying to do Christian work to get in favor with somebody, and you've missed God's blessing. You've missed a boat, brother. But I want to tell you the most deadly, other than those two, the third one, and it's the most deadly, is the sympathy of man. You try to get the sympathy of man, brother, and I'll guarantee you, you're going to hurt, and you're going to hurt the work that you're in when you try to get the sympathy. Well, people just don't understand. Oh, if they just knew. Boy, if they just had, if they lived in my, oh, if they knew all. You better watch that sympathy. You better watch it, for it's nothing in the world, sin converted in the sympathy, or sin converted in the worry, and we drag it across. It's like going out and say, I got drunk last night. No, I'll tell you, I just, and I did this while I was drunk. Oh, who would want to hear that all the time? And yet some of you, if you came to say hello to somebody, you almost regret it when you ask them, how do you feel? The minute you say it, you know you've made a mistake. Bless God, we need to get victory over this thing of worrying. And have a single mind. Admit our problems are on the inside. Allow God to search our hearts and minds. And then admit sin to someone you've wronged. It takes a real person. Have a single mind. Develop a submissive mind. Develop obedient minds. And realize that worry is a way of life. And you can only overcome it in the Lord. Now I'm very unpopular right at this minute. But I want to tell you something. There are many of you right now who say I'm praying every day and night for my home. I'm praying for my husband. I'm praying for my wife. I'm praying for my children. But I'll be honest with you, your prayers won't reach the ceiling unless you're already doing in your home what God's told you to do it. I don't believe you could go out here and lead somebody to the Lord if you're not living the way God says for you to live. You say amen to that? And you won't get your husband or wife or your children right until you begin to live the right way yourself. You won't do it. Now, it's going to cost you something to do it. It'll cost you something. It may cost some of you wives working, come home and say, well, bless God, as the psychologist says, children are happier raised on a linoleum with their mothers and fathers at home than they would be if they're both out working and raised on a carpeted floor. You need to get your mind off of this world and get it on the things of God. And you need to get it down there. It may mean that some of you men maybe need to quit that moonlight job or take a job that pays a little less, be there in the daytime so you can be at home with your family at night. Brother, it's going to be too late one of these days. It's going to be too late one of these days. And I'll be honest with you, I believe that a man or woman ought to do everything they can for God. But I don't believe that God leaves anyone to neglect his family to serve the Lord. Now, you try me on that and try the scriptures and see if I'm right. God will never call you to neglect your family to serve God. Some of you use it for an excuse because you don't want to face the responsibilities in your home. I'm trying to say to you, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you some hassle. You may have lost one or two. But now's the time to stop it. And quit trying to camouflage it. Make as if nothing's wrong. Admit that it's in your soul. And do something for God. That's my message on the home, folks.